Okay. All righty, we've got power and we've got sound and we are ready to go. And we should be Luke chapter 13, verse 1. And let's go to God in prayer and then we'll begin our study this morning. Father, please just help us, Lord, humble our hearts, prepare our minds as we come into your presence and we open your holy word, and we thank you so very much for the wisdom that's contained in it and how it speaks directly to our lives and it convicts us and it challenges us and it helps us to be more like Jesus. Please open our hearts and open our minds and guide us this morning and just bless this church, Father, for the sake of your name. Help us to be all that you desire of us, that we might bless this city and just bring glory to your name and bring many to Christ. It's through his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so Luke 13, 1 through 5. Let me read that for us. Excuse me. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And beginning here in verse 1, we have an interesting story that those who are present, these bystanders, these Jews, they bring this current event up to Jesus. This is a unique event that is only recorded in the book of Luke. And it's kind of interesting to think about. Don't you just wish that Jesus was around to ask and to pick his brain about current issues? I would love to just say, "Hey, Jesus, what do you think about this current issue or this controversial topic that's plaguing our culture?" And don't you know that he would have plenty of good things to say? And from reading the book of Luke, he might not answer it directly. He might answer it in his own way, but surely he would have a lot of wisdom. So this is what we see here in Luke chapter 13. Those present are simply asking Jesus about this current event, wanting his input. What is he going to say about this issue? And it's a little bit bizarre just reading it. Let me read it again. Verse 1, it says, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So, like I said, this particular event only appears here in the book of Luke. And this is all the information we have. But scholars have come together and said that this seems to suggest that there were a group of Galileans who brought their sacrifices and they were headed to the temple. And for some reason, Pilate gave the order that these people be slaughtered, that they be killed, and they were killed alongside the sacrifices that they had brought into the temple, and therefore their blood themselves was mixed with the blood of their sacrifices. So I think the point that we're supposed to pick up here is this was an instance of a group of people who suffered severely, and this was a catastrophic and sudden death, and the people wanted to know why this happened. Why do people suffer like this? And it's kind of interesting. Suffering is one of the biggest questions out there. That's one of the hardest life questions that many people struggle with, the why of suffering. And I just think back, there's a man who recently died around here, and he suffered horribly during his life. And I can't even describe to you how gruesome his life was and the things that he suffered. And suffering is a real challenge that it's one of the biggest barriers for people seemingly coming to the faith. At least that's what they claim. And people often remark, how could a good and loving God allow people to suffer? It's a real question. And if God is all powerful, why does he not intervene? Why doesn't he simply stop it? So we have these questions today in the same way. And this is a big problem. The world's leading New Testament critic, he'll come right out and say that the number one reason why he does not believe in the Scriptures is his problem with suffering. And this is a barrier for him. And it's interesting, I've known professors, even within our own fellowship, who have struggled so very much with this issue of suffering, it has led them to take heretical views about God. Namely this, I don't know if you've ever heard of open theology before. It's kind of an interesting perspective where they believe that God, while he may be all-powerful, he has limited himself and he has put himself within time, and he would like to step in and help those who are suffering, but he can't because he has limited himself. And I think that this is absurd to think this way, and to think that God needs man to come and defend him. And I don't think that that's our position, but I point that out to say that this is a big problem. Now, the people in Jesus' day, they had worked this question out, and they had a position on the matter, and they had their own perspective, and it comes out in Jesus' response. Let us look at verse 2. So we read, "And he answered them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?'" And it's quite apparent that if Jesus had have let these bystanders, these Jews, answer the question, they would have said, "Absolutely, sure. We think these Galileans deserved what they got because of their sins." And I think it's pretty clear that they had the same perspective, the same worldview, the faulty worldview, such as Job's friends had. And I don't know if you remember that story, but Job arguably suffers more than anybody else in the Bible, maybe second only to Jesus. And Job had a group of friends, and basically they attributed all of his suffering to the fact that it was due to his own sin. And if we look over in the book of Job, chapter 4, verse 7, we can get a little example of that. So Job chapter 4, verse 7. Job is right before the book of Psalms. It's always helpful for me. So Job 4, verse 7. And this is Job's friend speaking. And he says, "Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or were their upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same thing." So it's pretty clear, and we could keep on reading, but this perspective is If you suffer in this life, it is because of your own sin. You get what is coming to you. In a sense, what you reap, you will also sow in this life. And also we read a similar response in chapter 8. Another one of Job's friends, Bildad, has this same perspective. He says, how long will you say these things, and these words of your mouth be a great wind? Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against Him, He will deliver them into the hand of their transgression. So there you have it again. It's because of your own sin that you are suffering. And this perspective can be seen in other places in the New Testament. It's kind of interesting. If you remember the story of Paul when he's shipwrecked in Acts chapter 28, beginning in verse 3, on the small island of Malta, it's kind of interesting. The people of that island hold this same false perspective, that all suffering is due to the individual sin of that person. So look at Acts chapter 28, and I want to begin in verse 3. Okay, so the Bible reads here, says, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging on his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has now allowed him to live. He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up and suddenly fall down and die. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. So I think this is a neat little window into the perspective of these ancient people at this time. Basically, if you sin, it's only right that you get what's coming to you, that you get what life throws at you. Suffering is a result of sin. And likewise, it's interesting the way the Pharisees respond in John chapter 9, verse 32, to a man that Jesus heals. And I think this is probably an example of this same perspective. Chapter 9, beginning in verse 32. It says, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, speaking of Jesus, he could do nothing. And here's the Jews' response. They say, they answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. So I think it's maybe worth noting that they say that he was born in utter sin because he was born blind. And this is the common understanding of that day, that if someone was crippled, if someone was blind, if someone had something really awful happen to them, it was their own fault, and it was due to their sin and to suffering. And it's kind of interesting, many, even to this day, hold similar ideas like this. And they believe that if good things happen to them, it's because they're a good person. Or if bad things happened, they think Maybe it's because of my sin. And it's kind of interesting. I remember having this conversation several times with different people, but it's not uncommon for someone to say, God, me and God are just buddy-buddy. He is just so good to me. Everything's just going my way. Good things are happening to me. God must really love me. And of that same individual, it is apparent that they were living in open rebellion, in open sin to God, and they were living under a false sense of security. And Jesus' words that we're about to read here in a second apply to this individual. Unless we repent, we will likewise perish. That is the weight and that is the emphasis of where Jesus is going with this story. But many take this perspective and live in this false security. Brother Kelly, I believe it was last week, noted that the Sadducees, they were extremely wealthy, extremely rich, and they had the worldview, they had the philosophy that taught that God was rewarding them. He loved the rich people, and that's why He blessed them, but poor people He didn't love. And clearly, this is foolishness, and this is completely false. So let's look at how Jesus responds to the why of the suffering, beginning in verse 3. And I'm going to back up to verse 2 again. And He answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" Verse 3, Jesus responds and says, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish." And so Jesus clearly responds and He rebukes them, and He speaks truth into their confusion, where, as we discussed, they would have said yes. Jesus says clearly, no, this is not why these people died, because of their own individual sin. And He then moves on to the most important part of this scripture, and He gives them this prophet-like warning, this urgent plea that says, "But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish in the exact same way." So it's interesting here to note that the first man rebelled and turned away from God. And this would be the opposite of repenting. And we see from that, sin entered the world. The world became cursed. And suffering entered the world through turning away from God. And it's kind of interesting here that Jesus is saying the answer here to suffering is the opposite. It is to repent. It is to turn back to God. And let's see. Okay, let me find my place here. And as I said earlier, this is the punchline. He mentions it twice. We continue to read in verse 4. He gives a second story that is very similar. And that reads, "Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that these were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And that is in the same manner, likewise. You will have the exact same fate. And this understanding of repentance, this is something that the prophets preached and were constantly hashing out and crying out for the people to repent and to turn back to God. And this literally means to change the mind. And that might sound a little bit superficial in our the way that we think, to change your mind. But in a biblical sense, changing the mind, that is referring to the deepest part of who we are in our inner being. Jesus is calling us to change that inner part of us which governs everything that we are, which controls us, which rules us. So for instance, if we are controlled by the devil, if we are living after his ways, God wants to, likewise, he wants to rule in our hearts. And so an important aspect of repentance is turning away from ignorance, turning away from cheap lies, from serving self, from serving the devil, from serving sin. But that's only half of it, right? The other half of repentance is we're not just turning away from worthless things, but we're turning towards God in order that we might have life and we might have satisfaction and we might have joy. We might have eternal life. And when we talk about repentance, I think it's very important that we look to biblical examples. I think the foremost example would be that of the Apostle Paul. And we consider his former life, and we compare that to the way he lives his new Christian life, converted life, and it is completely contrasted. And even to follow him throughout the New Testament and to marvel, you know, to think about where this man came from and where he is headed. He's completely focused on heavenly things, arguably the most heavenly-minded man to live apart from the Lord Jesus. So why don't we turn over to Acts chapter 9. I want to just take a look at that, because this is Jesus' response to us. And this is the message that we're to hear today. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. So Acts chapter 9, probably most famous Christian conversion. And then if we have time, I'd like to jump back into the book of Job and look at how God responds to him. So beginning in verse 1, it says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord." And this is clearly describing unconverted Paul. It says that he went to the high priest and he asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here am I, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to a street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, and behold, he is praying. And he has seen a vision, and a man named Ananias has come in and lay his hands on him so that he might see and regain his sight. But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all those who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is my chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and to the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. And I think it's really cool just to stop and think about Paul prior to conversion, breathing out murderous threats, taking Christians, binding them, taking them back to Jerusalem. And then we see after he meets the Lord Jesus and he repents, he changes his mind, he's now enlisted in the service of the Lord. And he's a chosen instrument. And I think that's clearly what this word repentance means. Means in its fullness. It's a turning away from sin, but then after you turn away, you're enlisted in the Lord's service to do all of these wonderful things, these positive things, not just turning from negative things. So as we consider this subject of suffering, we brought up Job, and we brought up this faulty understanding of his friends. And they attributed all these sufferings to his own wickedness. And they said, "This is why you're suffering, because you have sinned." And all this time, Job is seeking an answer from the Lord. And I think this is still today the best answer in the Bible to the why question of suffering. And we pick up in Job chapter 38. And God responds to Job, and he answers him. And if you'd like to turn over there to Job 38, we'll read a little bit of this. And it's kind of interesting. I've had people, you know, say to me, "You know, William, you haven't suffered all that much. If you were to suffer, I think your perspective on suffering would change." Maybe so, maybe not, but I don't think God's answer is going to change. I think God's answer for suffering is always going to remain the same. And God here, if you will, he plays the God card, the sovereignty card, the creator card. He says, basically, I am the potter. Job, you simply do not, it's not right for you to ask, why did you create me? And he basically says, I am God, I am all-knowing, and in effect, you need to trust me. And let's read a little bit of this, and then we'll skip over to the conclusion here. It says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no further, and here shall your proud waters be stayed. And in the preceding verses and chapters, God continues to challenge Job and basically display to him that I am the Almighty God. Where were you when I created the world, the foundations of the world? And those are questions that are far too wonderful for any man to answer, and are humbling to say the very least. And here's Job's response in chapter 42, 1 through 6. And I think this is an appropriate response to God and His sovereignty. It says, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and I will make it known to you. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And I think time and time again throughout Scripture, we see when people have an encounter with God, this is the similar response. It's, woe is me, I'm utterly undone. God, do not consume me by your holiness and your goodness. And this is the response that Job has. And I think this is the best response that I've read in Scripture to suffering, is that God is God. He is sovereign. He is in charge. And He is one that is worthy of trusting. And we don't know all the answers, but God surely does. So, let us, we're out of time, let us close in a word of prayer, and then we'll have a break before our service. Father, we come before you and thank you for your word, and thank you for the teachings of Jesus this morning. And Father, just help us to take those words to heart, to repent, to obey that command, to turn to you, and have life, and have satisfaction, and have fulfillment, and be reconciled and brought back to you, Lord. And I just pray, Father, that we would trust you Even in the midst of suffering, when we don't understand, and trust that you are all-powerful and your thoughts are far more wonderful than ours, and you understand, and you love us so very much, and you're going to watch over and protect us. Please, Lord, be pleased with our worship. Bless us here in a few minutes, our service, and let it be pleasing to you. It's through Christ we pray. Amen.